I thought I'd preach on all three of the readings. They're not necessarily related, but they give us some themes that are important both for our understanding of the Green Sundays being the occasion when we reflect on the nature, cost, and the ways and means of Christian discipleship. And also, as we're moving now towards the end of the Green Sundays, just in 2 weeks, we'll be at Christ the King, and then into the season of Advent. Some of these themes are kind of pre-Advent in their description of what's going on in the biblical text, and they talk about things that will be big themes during the season of Advent. So I'm going to preach about Joshua, about 1 Thessalonians, and about the gospel with the 10 bridesmaids, 5 wise, and 5 foolish. We are at the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua is the 6th book of the Old Testament. And in a few verses after these, Joshua will die. And so he has now led the people to this point where they're moving in or into the promised land. And he is there to talk to them about the necessity of choosing. And I think implicitly also the importance for all of us to understand from time to time we need to realign the way we understand who we are and what we ought to be doing. Remember, over the last few weeks I have said again that it is important that Christian people become students of the Bible. Each of us need to make a decision about how much of that we want to do, but it is important to become a student so that you can affirm what my teacher, Dr. O.C. Edwards, said at Neshota House many years ago. It is not important what the Bible says. It is important what the Bible means. And in order to find that out, you need to know a little something about how it got put together, the languages that were used, the historical circumstances that produced these biblical texts, and who the audience was that the biblical writer was trying to reach when they wrote down, finally, the great oral tradition and the great traditional stories that were the backdrop for now the written biblical text. Here's something that's going on in the book of Joshua. During the time in which the people of Israel left Egypt in the story and were now wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and now moving into the promised land, we began to have in the archaeological record and in the written record from other sources something happened that happens. Anthropologists would talk about this. Historians would talk about this. Biblical scholars would talk about this. And that is, as one culture comes and meets another culture, there's rubbing off going on. The fancy term for this is syncretism. So, you know, now today we're in the middle of the Amorites. And we've had the Girgashites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, right? You've heard all these people. Well, the people of Israel are marching through here. They're intermarrying. And they're being exposed to their cultural and religious practices. And so the people of Israel, concerned to preserve their identity and to make clear their understanding of the covenantal relationship they have with God, there is always the need in some way to sort of pull your socks up and know yourself. And Joshua says to the people, today choose who you're going to follow. If you want to follow the gods of the Amorites, follow them. As for me and my family, we're going to follow the God of the covenant. Now, I'm sure that that was not said without prejudice. And that Joshua was strongly recommending that the people follow the God of the covenant. Right? But when you read the biblical text with this understanding, you can see what the situation on the ground. The Germans have a word for this in biblical scholarship, Sitzumleben, which means the situation in life. What was going on? Well, you had a lot of the people of Israel marrying the Amorites, and they're in the tent, and the Amorite wife or the Amorite husband says, look, let's just put up this little Ashtaroth thing. It won't hurt. The calves, the lambs will bear more lambs or sheep. You want to get pregnant, it'll be, let's just do it. It can't hurt and it might help. Right? So this is how it starts to work. Well, sooner or later you got to choose. In a way, it's a reflection of the culture that we live in now. I can tell you, in the years that I've been a pastor, I am now just inundated with people who come in and are aware of every kind of abstruse spiritual practice or a plethora of ways in which you get to some sort of spiritual centeredness that is an absolute amalgam of every possible tradition. And the fact of the matter is that all these traditions have their own integrity and unity. And cafeteria style, choosing one and another, is going to lead you nowhere. Trust me on this. It will make you merely a taster of spirituality and not in some way someone who has a healthy, vigorous, and mature spirituality, because this day you have chosen to follow a path and to follow it with integrity. You know what gets my goat? I'm recording. I probably shouldn't say this. It's Native American spirituality. Native American spirituality is very good. It's very important. But it's its own thing. We do violence to that tradition by having little things about, let's read a little bit from Black Elk Speaks. Jeez. Not the way to do this. And Joshua is saying you need to choose. Now we can broaden this even beyond religious terms and say that you and I, from time to time, need to realign our priorities. And part of Christian discipleship is finding the ways and means to get back on track or to revivify the enthusiasms and commitments we have had. This is true also about your careers, your vocations, your marriages, your friendships, your hobbies. Everything it is that you're interested and involved in over time requires this process. And what we read in Joshua is about the necessity to do that and to make some choices. I used to have a sign on my bulletin board in my office that said, "Procrastination is the spontaneous realignment of my priorities." I took it down because it was not productive. Not a good thing to keep in front of one, When I first read it, it gave me some assurance that, everybody procrastinates and I could figure out, operating on the denial not being a river in Egypt is, we can just say it's okay to be a procrastinator rather than say, pull your socks up, choose this day. So I think in the first reading, that's what we're to do, to think about the opportunities that are in front of us and how we can do this. Don't think about it in global terms. Think about it in ordinary quotidian terms, everyday terms. So maybe certain kinds of re-upping and choosing have to do with some of the ordinary and commonplace things you do in your life that you've, kind of gone a little slack with. This is important because in Advent we'll talk about waiting and the expectancy that comes with that and how you and I live in that kind of meantime, waiting. I wasn't going to preach about 1 Thessalonians because it's one of those passages about something that people refer to as the rapture. And you know, the rapture gives me the pip. You know what I mean, the bumper sticker that says, "At the rapture, this car will be driverless." Father Hunt, my Old Testament teacher at Neshota, "Well, you can believe that if you want to." This is one of the biblical texts that talks that is interpreted or used to talk about this kind of understanding of, you know, being taken up into heaven, and sort of a literal interpretation of what this means. So here's what the Bible means, not what the Bible says. What is Paul's intention? So here's some 39:95 on 1 Thessalonians. This is the earliest piece of writing in the New Testament. Most biblical scholars, at least of the type that influenced me, would say it was written probably around 50 to 55 AD. So Jesus dies on the cross, rises again from the dead, ascends into heaven in 33. So nearly a generation later, we have the Pauline corpus in the New Testament. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is speaking about his own understanding of what's supposed to be happening. And that is that Jesus is going to come again anytime soon. And here we are a generation out, and they're waiting. He hasn't come. And besides that, my Aunt Mildred has died, who was a believer in Jesus, and what's happened to her. And so Paul feels some pastoral responsibility to the people in the Thessalonian church, and he wishes to vest them with what we now call, as we have thought about these passages in the New Testament, in the Great Tradition, with a capital T. He is speaking to them about the Christian hope. So a literal interpretation of being taken up into heaven and go and meeting and doing all of that, it makes no sense to people living in the first part of the 21st century. It does make sense that what is implicit in this and elsewhere in Paul's writings, that those who have died before us, who have preceded us in death, remain a distinct pattern of mental, emotional, and spiritual life. That is the Christian hope. And that we access that truth by virtue of our memories, our experience, and the stories that we tell, where the lives of those who have preceded us in death intersect with our own. And what we have learned from them provides us also the opportunity to be hopeful about our future. In the Book of Common Prayer, in the note after the service, the burial service, it speaks about the Christian liturgy, the burial liturgy, as an Easter liturgy. And it concludes by saying, because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so too we will be raised from the dead. And how you and I think about that and understand that is a very great mystery. And when I say that to you, I do not mean something that you don't know or can't know or is obscure perpetually. But the word mystery also means something that is infinitely knowable. It has been my privilege to serve people in my ministry whose own spiritual lives are far deeper than my own, and whose connection to those great and powerful mysteries is far greater than mine, and who have spoken to me affirmatively of what the great Christian tradition says about eternal life and about what is taught in the New Testament about it. In the burial liturgy, the preface at the Mass that the priest says before Holy, 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 "For to your faithful people, Lord, life is changed, not ended. And when our mortal body lies in death, there is awaiting us a dwelling place eternal in the heavens." If you want to focus on a literal understanding of this biblical text, you're going to miss the forest for the trees. And Paul is more interested in saying, you need to be hopeful, and I don't want anybody here who has any relatives who have died or loved ones to be not without hope. And he also means by that we are connected all together. The church militant here on earth, the church expectant in purgatory, and the church triumphant in heaven. Some of you may have said, did he say purgatory? I didn't think Episcopalians believed in purgatory. Well, you know what? Since I was 15 years old, I have always thought this is one of the most reasonable doctrines I have ever heard. So you can take that as you wish, but I am just saying it, you know? It was characterized to me in a wonderful way by the priest I began my ministry with in Tucson, Arizona. God isn't going to keep me out of heaven because I have a terrible temper, but he's not going to let me into heaven with it either. So if you don't get this sorted now, it's going to get sorted. We shouldn't be without hope. Paul also is interested in this, you know. He's interested in connecting us now to a broader and deeper understanding of hope than merely being hopeful about people who've died. He's talking about the active expression of hope in the hearts of faithful people. The church in its great tradition says that when you and I are baptized, we have infused in us three virtues that are called the theological virtues that come to us by virtue of our baptism: faith, hope, and love. And so as they are expressed relationally in the world, they have to be things you can put in your hands. Honesty, openness, persistence, and enthusiasm. That's what I've been saying over the last two or three. That's how you understand hope. Honesty, openness, persistence, and enthusiasm. These are things you can do. All of us can do these things in all of our relational life and with ourselves. We can be honest about who we are. We can be honest with other people. We can be open to hearing and listening to the practical wisdom given to us by others. We can be persistent in our desire to become mature in our spiritual life and in our relational life. And we can engage in the ways and the means to rekindle our enthusiasms and commitment and our ability to choose this day as we live. And we are assisted in this process by the theological virtues that are infused in our soul at our baptism. The reading from Matthew's Gospel is another one of these, where, you know, there's a lot of stuff that we just don't know. For example, don't you think these wedding customs are a little bit odd? What are the bridesmaids doing with a bridegroom, and how come he's having a party at midnight? And what are they waiting around with him for? Well, the answer to that is that we don't know everything about the wedding customs of the ancient Near East. In fact, one of the more interesting and vital parts of New Testament scholarship over the last 30 years has been work done on the social world of the time of Jesus, just before and just after. You know, when you got up in the morning, what did you do? How did you cook breakfast? What did you use to eat it on? How did you buy stuff? Who was selling you stuff? Who made the clothes? How did you get married? Right? How did you bury people? These are all things that we do, and we need to learn how they were done, you know? And a lot of that stuff is hidden, and clearly it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, does it? Jesus wasn't interested in making his readers aware of the customs of marriage in his own world. They knew them. So the point of this is something else. And the something else is, be ready. Be prepared. Be responsible. Cultivate the internal self-regulation that you need to meet the opportunities and the challenges in front of us. What in the world were five of these bridesmaids doing showing up with lamps and no oil in them? Was it some codependent relationship they were in with the other five? If we say this in the therapeutic culture that we live in, how often do communities and institutions get themselves all hung up with saying, oh, we got to share some of this oil with people who weren't responsible, and then arguing over whether they ought to or not, and in the meantime losing the opportunity and not having enough oil for themselves. Does this ring any familiar notes to anybody here? In any kind of cultural milieu we find ourselves in this country? You know, how do you get off the rails? So, the five wise bridesmaids say, no, I'm not giving you any oil. I won't have enough for myself. I got to put my own oxygen mask on before I can help you. Right? They have to remind everybody on the plane, don't they? Put your own oxygen mask on before you help somebody else. Oh, gee, isn't that selfish? No! Hello? You'd be surprised how the cul-de-sacs we go down in public life and in institutional life over stuff like this. Now, this may seem wandering a little broadly outside of this story, but remember, one of the things, if you become a student of the Bible and in the spiritual life in Christianity historically, is that we read these sections and we think about them when we're sitting and making a meditation, or I'm looking, reading, what in the world is this? So this may be something I'm thinking, you know, about my own responsibilities. And then I think about something else. The five foolish bridesmaids finally get some oil. They realize they've got to go get it. And there's another question. What's the oil salesman doing up at midnight? Is this a 24/7 village in Palestine? So I'm thinking the door is shut. The bridegroom says, I'm sorry, the door's shut. I don't know you. Now, I'm sure you can imagine that there have been more than one preacher in the history of Christianity, particularly a certain kind of evangelical Christianity, which would say, well, the door's shut. Right? Curtains. Shh. Sit. I told the story at the 9 o'clock sermon about being in college and taking my first philosophy class from Dr. Rodney Smith. Dr. Rodney Smith was a big, hulking, red-faced guy who I now look back on it and realize he was probably half-lit every time he was in class. He had two pairs of glasses. one for close and one for far. And every Monday we had a quiz on the reading material for the classes for that week to see whether we'd A, read it, and B, absorbed anything. So he would come in kind of and he'd look at everybody and then he'd say, "I wonder if someone can tell me why Immanuel Kant felt compelled to answer David Hume." "Mr. Brewer," so he tells the story, one day in a Scottish village where the local minister was a stiffy, went off to the presbytery, was gone for 2 or 3 days, there was no gambling, no dancing, no nothing in this village. He goes away, the villagers kick out the jams. He comes back, and those few that didn't and felt that it was incumbent upon them to tell the minister of the kirk that in fact there were people there who had been kicking out the jams, caused him to say this in his sermon on Sunday. "One day, God was feeling in an especially benign mood, and he decided to look down into hell," and here's Smith, you know, teetering over the edge, "and see the souls in hell, and he looks down and sees them writhing in the fire and brimstone, and they look up and they see the face of God, and they say in unison, 'Oh Lord, we didn't know.' And God said to them, 'Well, you know now.'" Is that the kind of God you want to believe in? The door's shut. I don't know who you are. So I read this and I think to myself, what happens when during our failures and our irresponsibility in the difficult patches in our life, don't we wish to know about a God who loves, forgives, and accepts us unconditionally? Don't we believe that the sin-bearing Savior took on this for the purpose of demonstrating to us God's unconditional love, acceptance, and forgiveness? And so maybe the passage about being ready is not a reminder to say, boy, there's going to be trouble and plenty of it if you're not ready. But being ready is better than not. And you should be ready, because if you're not, you're going to have a harder climb. Because we cooperate with the divine initiative begun in us. And this God who loves, accepts, and forgives us unconditionally expects us to respond to that gift. And so you and I always live in the meantime. This week, see what you need to choose. Understand that you can put hope into your hands, honesty, openness, persistence, and enthusiasm. Know that God loves, accepts, and forgives you unconditionally, that you need to be prepared. And part of revivifying your faith and belief in the God who loves, forgives, and accepts you is developing the internal self-regulation and stamina to meet the challenges and the opportunities that are in front of you. As you do this, remember, you don't do it alone. God is always with you. And that is the promise of the gospel. Amen.